You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We've been in this chapter for the last couple of weeks, and we have witnessed Jesus wash the disciples' feet. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, in verses 18 through 30, Jesus identifies his betrayer. So we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of John chapter 13 and read down to verse 30. But the main text that we will be considering is verses 18 through 30. So here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And then our text for today. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. On this side of eternity, there will never be a perfect society of Christians. In the kingdom of God here on earth, that is, in the church, and in most every congregation of God's people, there will be a mixture. There will be the elect and the non-elect. There will be the wheat and the tares. There will be the sheep and the goats. There will be the genuine believer, and there will be the hypocrite. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:20, "But in a great house, that is the church, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." In the times of the Scottish Covenanters, when the persecution against them was fierce in Scotland, and it was forbidden for them to meet, of course they should have been able to meet, but that was illegal that they were being forbidden to meet, it was often the case that ministers would preach to outside to just small groups of people. Now, they would often preach to large groups of people as well. Hundreds would come out. But they would do so, all of them, at the risk of their lives, the lives of everyone in attendance. They could be imprisoned. They could even be put to death for meeting to worship outside in public. And even in those situations, it's incredible to hear how the ministers would call upon the people to repent, to examine themselves, to make sure that they were in Christ. Really? Even small groups of people? They're coming out to worship God at the risk of their lives. Surely they're all believers. No. No, they understood that in every society of professing believers, there's the sheep and the goats, the truly saved, and those who are lost in the church. For there are those who make an ardent and credible profession of faith. They profess faith, and yet they do not possess faith in Christ. Titus 1:16 says of some in the church, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him." That word "profess" we actually looked at last week when we considered the Bible's teaching about church membership. That is the word homologeo, which is the same word that is used in 1 Timothy 6:12, where we are told that Timothy confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There are those who profess and confess the faith in the presence of many witnesses, publicly, even affirming vows before the Lord and before the congregation. But deep down, they are actually enemies of Christ and of the gospel. There are, of course, various people of that stripe mentioned in the pages of Scripture. The Apostle John, for example, in his third letter refers to one by the name of Diotrephes, who was presumably a minister of the gospel, who loved to have the preeminence in the church, and excommunicated those who should not have been excommunicated. Now, while there have been many in the church who are such, many throughout the history of the church who have been enemies within the ranks, I think we could all agree that there has never been anyone who could even begin to be compared to the treachery of Judas Iscariot, the man who personally betrayed Christ. The name of Judas Iscariot is very well known, isn't it? It's a household name. And I bet if I asked the children if they could name for me the 12 disciples, as they started to name some of the more well-known ones, and if they couldn't say them all, I bet they could say, "Oh yeah, Judas. Judas Iscariot." Even those who are not very conversant with the scriptures know that name. If you look up online lists of the most famous betrayers in history, even from secular sources, Judas's name will almost inevitably come up again and again. I know because I looked at several lists, and over again, they list Judas. Even those who will try to deny, right, deny Christ, deny the Gospels, you know, but we've got to mention him, that great betrayer. Judas's betrayal of our Lord was so significant to the other disciples that they could hardly utter his name, right? As they're writing out the Gospels, they can't write Judas's name without saying Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, over and over again. You read that in the Gospels. The role of Judas Iscariot in the whole matter of Jesus' arrest, betrayal, arrest, and trial, and crucifixion is very significant. For he was the instrument used by Satan to crucify our Lord. The religious authorities would have had a very hard time arresting Jesus without Judas's involvement in the whole matter. A careful reading of the Gospels will show that to you. But although Judas Iscariot's story is over, his life is still instructive for us all. For there are other Judases in the church. And had they been alive in Jesus' day and been chosen with the other 11 as Judas was, they would have done the very same thing that Judas did. The life and testimony of Judas is given to us as a warning to all in the church, to there are those who have not truly believed in the church, and they will suffer the same fate as he did. Therefore, congregation, I warn you not to be a secret enemy within the ranks. It's been a while since we've heard a warning from this pulpit, and from time to time, it's important that we hear them. So hear this warning this morning. Don't be an enemy within the ranks. We will consider three main reasons as to why this warning is so important. First, Judases in the church have not been chosen to eternal life. Second, Judases are often a tool of Satan to bring turmoil and trouble into the church. Third, Judases often go unnoticed and can often appear to be those nearest and closest to God, while in reality they are the furthest away. And then we will end with some concluding remarks. First, Judases in the church have not been chosen to eternal life. Look again at our text beginning at verse 18. Jesus says to the disciples, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Now let us remind ourselves of the context here for just a moment. Remember that it is Thursday night. Jesus would be crucified the following day on Friday. Jesus and the disciples have been enjoying an early Passover meal together in the upper room, just he and the 12. And in the midst of that meal, Jesus took the opportunity to wash the feet of the disciples, all 12 of them. The common duty of a Gentile slave, and thus an act of the utmost humility and condescension on the part of our Lord, and an example he gave to all disciples that would still follow him. But in that act, Jesus was also teaching them that he needed to cleanse them and to wash them spiritually. Now, Jesus had already hinted at the betrayer in their midst when he washed the disciples' feet. He said in verse 10, "You are clean, but not all of you." And then verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean." He then proceeded to teach them that they would be blessed if they followed his example of servanthood. But he says in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. You can't all be blessed, Jesus says. That's impossible. For it has been decreed from all eternity who will be blessed and who will not. Who will be cleansed of their sin and who will not. And this statement alone reminds us that our every hope of eternal life and of being eternally saved and forever blessed rests not upon ourselves at all, to any degree, or our decision, or our obedience, or our faithfulness. But ultimately it rests upon our election in Christ. And this is so humbling. But it can also be a great means of the assurance of our salvation. The Puritans would speak about that golden chain of salvation. William Perkins spoke of the golden chain of salvation and the links in that order by which we are saved. You know, and it comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. This golden link, this chain that cannot be broken. And you fit in there, right? Sanctification and the other parts of our salvation, the aspects of our salvation. And they said that a believer, actually the doctrine of election is a great assurance. Because if they see that they are being sanctified, then that means they knew that they know that they were justified and that God called them and that God predestined them, you see. And so election is a wonderful blessing for us to know about because it assures us, it can assure us as we grow of our own election. But the fate of Judas was predetermined before time began. And to confirm this truth, What he was about to do was prophesied long ago. We sing about it in the Psalms. We read it earlier in Psalm 41, and we'll sing about it later. But there are a couple of references to Judas in the Psalms. But Jesus quotes Psalm 41, 9 in verse 18 when he says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That verse in its entirety from Psalm 41:9 reads this way, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In its original context, King David was most likely referring to Ahithophel, who was David's close friend and advisor and counselor. But Ahithophel betrayed David and sided with David's son Absalom. And you know the story, right? David's own son betrays his father, right? And tries to take over the kingdom. And Ahithophel leaves David and sides with Absalom. So here is David being betrayed by his own son and then by his dear friend. And how dreadfully painful that must have been. One of the first pieces of advice that Ahithophel gave Absalom was that he should go into his father's concubines, basically sleep with his father's wives in the sight of all of Israel. The betrayal was deep. This was horrific. But we know that the whole situation was ordained in order that what David would write about in Psalm 41 would ultimately point forward to the betrayal of Christ at the hands of Judas. And how appropriate, right, are these words for Christ's situation. He who eats bread with me, at this very moment they're eating bread together, has lifted up his heel against me. The word there for heel can certainly refer to a human heel, but can also be translated as hoof, as in the hoof of a horse. And as some commentators have pointed out, the idea illustrated for us is of a man who has his trusted horse, right? And he cares for his horse, he feeds the horse, you know, he rides on his horse, and he's had the horse for years. And it's like they're friends. And then one day, he gets off of his horse, and he walks behind, and whoom, out goes that hoof and kicks him out away, right? I'm sure we've all heard situations where people have gotten kicked by a horse. Actually, there was a rancher who was in Massachusetts. You can read this in the news. I don't know how long ago it was, but was killed by his horse kicking him. He was killed. And here, Judas would lift up his heel against Christ, and Christ would die as a result. But the heel in Scripture is also used to illustrate the supplanting of someone else. Jacob, you remember, took a hold of Esau's heel as the twins were being born, as a picture and as an image that Jacob was not going to allow Esau to supplant him, right? He's the firstborn, but he was going to get that blessing of the firstborn. He was going to get the position that Esau was supposed to receive. And in our text, there may be a reference here to the wording found in the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to Satan, "He," that is the Messiah, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus, Jesus would ultimately crush the serpent's head with his almighty heel. Now, Satan would attempt to use Judas's heel to destroy Jesus, but Jesus would use his own heel to destroy Satan instead. But if you take the time to think about this phrase more carefully, you do have to be in a low position in order for someone's heel to be lifted up against you. You think about, like, unless a person knows some great martial arts, you know, like Taekwondo, and they can get their legs way up and hit you in the head, you know, usually you kind of have to be low on the ground for someone to pick up their heel and stomp on you. I remember a friend of mine in grade school, and we were actually going for like a walk. The class was going for a walk outside, down to a tree, and then back to our school. And my friend was roughhousing with somebody else, and he fell down on the ground. And then there was this big lady who was just very mean, one of the students. I think this was the sixth grade, that came over and just started pouncing on him. She jumped on him and stomped on him over and over again. And in places that would really, really hurt, if you know what I mean. And he actually wasn't at school for a couple days after that. But it made me so angry. But you know what really made me angry? Is that nothing was done to her. I went up to her and I said, "Why did you do that?" "I just wanted to." Evil, mean. And I talked to the teacher. I'm like, "Are you going to do anything?" "We're not going to do anything." Stomped on. But Jesus was in this low position, you remember, and he willingly placed himself there. The Lord of glory would willingly place himself under Judas's feet for us and for our salvation. And we have to think about Jesus's humiliation at this time, how he very tenderly and lovingly had just washed Judas's heel, right? He was bending down in the position of a slave. And he held that heel that he was just about ready to, he was going to quote in a few moments, that was lifted up against him. And now that very heel he had just washed was about to kick him down while he was low, selling him into the hands of the enemy for the price of a slave. But again, we must not be too quick to point the finger, for any one of us could have been Judas. What Judas did is not beyond any of us in this room. If Adam betrayed God in the garden, then any of us could betray Christ here on this earth. And there are Judases in the church today who would do the very same thing right now. The only reason that you find yourself to be like the other 11 is to be attributed only to the grace and mercy of God. The fact that God chooses the fate of everyone, just like he chose the fate of Judas, is a sobering reality, isn't it? The predetermined fate of Judas is a reality that impacts us all. For in the case of each and every one of us, God has ordained the end from the beginning, according to his wise counsel. And you cannot change the mind of an unchangeable God. Therefore, we are at his mercy. All we can do is cast ourselves upon him and say, Lord, please don't allow me to be a Judas. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Don't allow me to become a Judas, an enemy within the ranks of the church. I know whom I have chosen, Jesus said. And therefore I ask you, congregation, has Jesus chosen you? Has he chosen you? Do you know that? But not only are Judases not chosen to eternal life, they are also often some of the worst hindrances to unity and growth in the church and in the body of Christ, which leads us to consider, secondly, that Judases are also often tools in the hands of Satan to bring trouble and turmoil into the church. And Jesus foresaw that this was going to happen to the disciples. And that is why he told them in verse 19, Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, I want you to understand that what is about to happen is completely under my control. This has been planned from the beginning. You remember what Jesus said much earlier in his ministry in John chapter 6, long before this night. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? But Jesus did not want his beloved disciples to be so shaken up and so dumbfounded and disoriented by this that they would have a hard time recovering from it. Because it can be a very unsettling thing, can't it, when someone we know really well, that we respect as a solid, godly Christian, falls, or worse yet, falls away completely from the faith? I've been shaken up for weeks before in my life and just amazed at what happened to this person who I thought was a godly Christian man and ends up denying the faith. And maybe some of you have experienced that as well. But can you imagine, congregation, if I, as your pastor, ended up walking away from the faith and denying the Lord. After all of these years and after all of the sermons that I've preached to you and how I have exhorted you so earnestly, can you imagine if I turned my back on the Lord and then I began explaining to you all these reasons why the Christian faith isn't even real? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how you would feel? I mean, I think some of you would be very, very shaken up by this. You might say, well, if that happened to him, then what's going to happen to me? If he could fall away, then so could I. But you see, here was a similar situation. In fact, a much worse situation, because Judas was not just one of the many followers of Christ out there. He was not just an ordained minister, but he was an apostle. The other apostles could say things like, after witnessing this, I heard this man preach and he's far better than me. I saw him cast out demons. I saw him heal the sick. He's an apostle just like I am. If he fell away, then what could happen to me? You see why Jesus had to explain to them ahead of time that this was all planned, that this was already ordained to happen. And that's why Jesus was so insistent on confirming their call to the apostleship here. Many are really kind of confused at the verse that comes next and how it fits in with the context. But Jesus is confirming for them once again that they are his apostles and why their position still matters. Christ didn't make any mistakes. He says to them in verse 20, Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send does receive me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. You guys are still my representatives on earth. And if they receive you and your teaching, they are receiving me. Nothing changes simply because one of you fell away. And that's what the word apostle means. Apostolos meant back then in the Roman world, someone who was a messenger of another, and as that messenger was even a legal representative on behalf of the one who sent them. You see? And that's exactly what the apostles were. But notice again in verse 19 how John has a way with his words in recording them. Jesus says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." Notice, he is in italics. It's not there in the original Greek. He just says, so that you may believe, I'm telling you ahead of time, so that you will believe, I am. Ego eimi, right? And that is John's theme that he's pushing in his gospel. And these words of Christ did bolster and strengthen the faith of the apostles when the time came. We can't help but think of the apostles' prayer when they were choosing a man to replace Judas as the next apostle. It says in Acts 1:24, "And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you've chosen." Lord, only you know the hearts of all. We're going to cast lots. Lord, you have to be sovereign over the decision because you know the hearts of all. And they were thinking of Judas. Choose, you choose which of these two should be the next apostle. But you know what is perhaps even more incredible? And this may be the most significant statement in the whole chapter. What's more incredible than the fact that the apostles would be troubled by this is that Jesus himself was greatly troubled by this. God in the flesh, who's planned all this, he was troubled. Look at verse 21. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Here, Jesus just comes right out and says it clearly and plainly. Right? Up to this point, they weren't getting it. You know, before he said things like, "You are not all clean." And they're thinking, okay, we're not all clean. And then he quotes Psalm 41:9. "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Okay. What does that mean? Those statements were still somewhat enigmatic. But in verse 21, when it really begins to sink in the mind of our Lord, when in his humanity it really dawns on him what is about to happen, the text says that he said these things and he was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in his human soul. And he testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And at that moment, I believe the atmosphere in the room completely changed. It became very solemn. In Mark's account, it says that right after Jesus said that, the disciples began to be sorrowful. Jesus was troubled, and they could see it in his face. That word translated trouble is a word that we've encountered before in John's gospel. It is that familiar Greek word, tarasso. We saw Jesus troubled like this before in John chapter 12, when after the Greeks, remember, asked to see Jesus, and Jesus realized that the crucifixion was upon him and that his death was near. It says in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled." And remember, we looked at that word and how significant that was for Christ at that time. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, but for this hour I have come. And we saw how Jesus wrestled in his soul with the reality of his impending death. And no doubt he is troubled by that again here. But it's more than that. Jesus is tarasso. He's deeply troubled. He's deeply disturbed. He is deeply shaken up, as the word imports, over the fact that his friend Judas Iscariot was about to betray him. And folks, we can't even begin to imagine what was going on in Jesus at this moment. But we can't forget that he was true man. Jesus had friends just like you and I do. Jesus had relationships in this life just like you and I do that involved his emotions. We cannot doubt that Jesus had become close to Judas, just like he had to the other disciples. You can't be around someone for very long without beginning to have feelings for that person in terms of affection and care and love for them. And I have to admit that I personally have never experienced any kind of deep betrayal in my life. Maybe some of you have, so I am at a loss for words here. But certainly no betrayal in the history of the world compares with this one. And I cannot help but think of the little I know and that I've read and thought about before, a betrayal. I think of what happened to Julius Caesar when he was betrayed by his close friend Brutus. And there was a conspiracy of senators, right, to kill Julius Caesar. And one among them was Brutus. And this is not in Shakespeare's play, but according to the historian Plutarch, because you remember the play is based off of real historical events, according to the historian Plutarch, just moments before Julius's death, he initially resisted some attackers that came at him. He sought to defend his life. But as soon as he saw his close friend Brutus, he was at a loss. He felt defeated. He felt overwhelmed. And he just picked up his toga and he put it over his head and he gave up. He was so hurt that Brutus had betrayed him. And of course, we know those famous words which Caesar spoke just before his death. Et tu, Brute? And you, Brutus? Even you, Brutus? And here was Jesus in his humanity, in the midst of the reality of what was about to take place, overwhelmed by the grief that he felt at being betrayed. And he was truly, deeply troubled. And we have to remember, this was a part of the humiliation that Christ had to go through. He had to go so low, didn't he? So low. And he had to experience the worst of humiliation in all of its facets, in all of its forms. Not just the crucifixion, but the betrayal of a friend. It was a part of the humiliation that Jesus had to go through, being crushed in his spirit by being betrayed by his close friend, Judas Iscariot. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that even in his exaltation, Jesus is still troubled by the Judases that are in the church today. Not in the same way, of course, but he is troubled by those in the church who are enemies within the ranks and who bring division and discord among God's people, who bring false doctrine into the church, who stir up strife in their members, who make a name for themselves in the church with their gifts and abilities and talents and their charismatic personalities, who even appear to be great ministers of the gospel, but are in reality wolves in sheep's clothing. Congregation, my dear friends, don't be an enemy within the ranks who will cause trouble, cause others to stumble and fall within the church. Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and hurled into the depths of the sea than to cause one of his little ones, one of his children, that's us folks, to stumble. How many times does a small church or bigger churches have a Judas in their midst over and over and over again and the church just falls apart? Just like those disciples were just overwhelmed at what happened with Judas. And they scattered, right? And churches are brought into great turmoil. Sheep are scattered over and over again. John Calvin said this, "Indeed, it has usually happened in the church in almost every age that it has had no enemies more inveterate than the members of the church, and therefore that believers may not have their minds disturbed by such atrocious wickedness, let them accustom themselves early to endure the attacks of traitors. Let them accustom themselves early to endure the attacks of traitors. And God's people oftentimes just can't see it. I know some of you have been in those situations. You just can't see it, at least initially. They just can't see the difference between the Judas and the rest of them. And this leads us to consider the third reason why this warning is so important. And that is because Judases often go unnoticed in the church, and they can often appear to be the nearest and closest to God, when in reality they are the furthest away. Right after Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It says in verse 22, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." They had no idea. They were so confused. There was no indication at all to any of them that one of them would betray Christ. Certainly no suspicion of Judas, but rather their response was in many ways the right one. It was a godly response in many ways. John doesn't record this, but the other gospel writers do. They all began to say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it me?" Mark 14, verse 19 says, "And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, 'Is it I?'" And this is in verse 19. "And another said, 'Is it I?'" They began to say one by one, "Is it I? Is it I?" And here Jesus was teaching his disciples the great and important need for examining themselves. Jesus didn't say, "You guys, just stop that. I've chosen most of you. Don't be worrying about whether you're saved or not." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you don't need to question yourselves about your salvation. No, he wanted them to ask that question because he wants all people in the church, throughout the history of the church, to ask that question. Am I a true believer or not? Jesus wants you to ask that question of yourself. We are supposed to ask that question, not as an incessant morbid introspection where we're just always moping around and always doubting our assurance, but in terms of a healthy, accurate self-evaluation. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked it? The apostles did. If it's not too good for the apostles, it's not too good for you. Ask yourself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves," he says. You see, this is what we are called to do. But at this point, as I mentioned before, the atmosphere has changed dramatically, and the tension in the room is thick. As you can imagine, right? I mean, imagine what is going on in Judas Iscariot's mind at this moment. I mean, Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And you're thinking, Judas is like, "Oh no, I have been found out." It's kind of like the tension of some of those, mystery movies, right? Where there's somebody who's been murdered and everybody's in the house and there's a group of people and no one can leave because somebody is the murderer, right? And there's like, what's going on? I don't know who to trust. But notice that outwardly, there's no difference between Judas and the rest of them. And that's perhaps the scariest thing. That's the scariest thing about Judas of all, is that you could not tell. You think you know that a person is a Christian, right? But outwardly, congregation, there was no difference. I want this to sink in. Outwardly, there was no difference between Judas and the rest. None at all. No difference, no indication. They were a close band of people. They gathered together frequently. They were intimately in their lives. They were like a family. No indication. He seemed like he was just like the rest. In fact, if I were to guess, he probably seemed to be more godly than the rest of them. No indication. And you might say to yourself, about certain people, and I don't want us to be doubting, so much that we're always wondering who's a Christian, but the point is that We can think, I know for sure, and I've said this before, I know for sure this person's a Christian, that they're a believer. Do you know for sure? We have family worship, and sometimes I teach my kids about how we don't know for sure who the elect are. And my kids say, well, Dad, we know that you're a Christian. If anybody's a Christian, Dad, we know that you're a Christian. And I'm glad they think that. I think I'm a Christian as well. But, you know, I try to teach them, we do not know 100% for sure who the elect are. George Hutchison said this, latent hypocrites are ultimately known only unto Christ, and we must wait for Christ to reveal them to us in his good timing. Now, while the disciples are perplexed and asking, is it I? Peter wants to get the inside scoop as to who this mysterious person really is. And so he motions to John to get an answer out of Jesus. Now, you have to remember, and I want to paint the scene for you, the disciples are all reclining on low couches around a table, and they're in probably in a U shape around the table. Their heads are at the table. Their feet are away from the table. They're laying, for the most part, on their left side, leaning on their left elbow, and grabbing food and eating it with their right hand. Now, we cannot be absolutely conclusive about this, but most likely John is to the right of Jesus. Okay? Can you think about this? They're all laying down like this. And so if John is right next to Jesus, these are like couches, and it's very possible they were kind of pushed together, right? Sometimes how we push like couches together or furniture together or beds together and things, make a big bed, they're pushed together. And so John is right next to Jesus. And John, all he has to do is just lean back a little bit further, and he's right there in up next to Jesus, up next to his chest. And so you have this picture as we move into verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There are five times in the Gospel of John in which John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But this is the first one. The others are in chapters 19, 20, and 21. This is the very first time, and I wonder if John is so impacted by this whole scenario, by this whole situation. He realizes what Judas has been chosen to do, and he thinks about Christ's love for him. And he says, in contrast to Judas, he says, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm one of the ones he chose to not allow me to become like a Judas. It's the first time he says it. But notice how close John is to Jesus and how affectionate they are to one another. So much so that John would even snuggle up to Jesus and lay his head on his chest, on his bosom, it says. The word for bosom is only used in one other place in John's gospel, and that is in John chapter 1 and verse 18, where it mentions that the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. That's the only other place. It says that in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and he tries to grapple for a word that could reveal the intimacy between the Father and the Son. He says he's in the bosom of the Father. That word bosom can be translated as like breast or chest, but it can also be translated as womb. Right? There's no way that two people can become closer together than a baby in the womb of its mother. That's how close. And John handpicks that word to describe how near he is to Jesus. What a picture of how the believer is brought in to this near and wonderful fellowship with the triune God. That as close as we could possibly become to the Trinity, that's as close as we get. In the bosom. John is in Jesus' bosom. But verse 24 says that Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, to John, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. That word motioned means like a gesture or even like a nod. And so Peter is motioning to Jesus. So get this. John is to Jesus' right. Peter is either next to John, or some commentators think across the other side of the table, and Peter is motioning to John, where John could see, and Peter is like nodding to him, he's like pointing to him, he's doing something, he's saying, find out, talk to Jesus and find out what's going on. But get this, on the basis of what follows, now listen, Judas Iscariot is most likely on Jesus' immediate left. John is on his right. Peter is either next to John or across, and Judas Iscariot is to Jesus' left. And many would agree with this because he needed to be right next to Jesus in order for Jesus to hand him the bread, right, that was dipped. Now, what is interesting is that the seat to the left of the host, who is Jesus in this case, was often considered a place of honor, an honored guest at that particular meal. As one commentator said, the place on the left of the host was the place of highest honor, often kept for the most intimate friend. And isn't that crazy? That Jesus put Judas to his immediate left. In one sense, Judas was kind of like the star of the show tonight. In many ways, it was all about him and what he was about to do that night. But it was perhaps also a gesture of Christ still remaining love and care for Judas. Perhaps he wanted Judas to know that though he knew what Judas was about to do and would expose Judas tonight to some extent, yet he still loved him as a friend. Not in the way that he loves the elect, not in the way that he loved John. And perhaps Jesus was showing to us as a supreme example what it means to love your enemies. That he put Judas to his left, to do good to those who hate you and who mistreat you. Jesus had just washed Judas's feet. Why not give him the seat of honor as well, almost from a human perspective, almost in the hopes of reclaiming him? Judas, you're still my friend. But perhaps another reason that Jesus sat Judas next to him was so that he could hand him the bread that was dipped at the proper time. And so here is the scene again. Peter motions to John. John then asks Jesus, Lord, he's like resting on his chest, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? Then verse 26 says, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now, it must have been the case that Jesus whispered that answer to John. Jesus whispered to John, it's the one to whom I hand the bread after I have dipped it. Because none of the other apostles heard it. At this point, John knows. Nobody else. And then having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And so, in connection with Matthew's account, just before Jesus hands him the bread, Judas looks at Jesus and he says, Rabbi, is it I? Can you imagine? I mean, think about that. Rabbi, is it I? And as Jesus hands him the bread, he says, you have said it. Then verse 27 of our text says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What Jesus handed to Judas was most likely called the sop. And you read that in some translations, which was a small morsel of food containing a piece of lamb meat and some unleavened bread and some bitter herbs, and they were wrapped together. And this was then dipped in what was called the Haroset sauce, which was a sauce of mashed dates and raisins and sour wine. The host would often hand this to each of his guests as a symbol of warm and intimate friendship. And the host would begin by giving it to the honored guest who was on his left. So Judas was the first one to receive the sop dipped in the Haroset sauce. Some have tried to argue that Jesus would have, at this point, given this sop to Judas in righteous anger, knowing what Judas was about to do. Whatever you're going to do, do quickly. You know, like at that point, like he's got righteous indignation. But much to the contrary, as D.A. Carson put it so well, in my opinion, he said this: it is more consistent with the picture of Jesus in this gospel to think of this sop as a final gesture of supreme love. And you can almost see Jesus handing Judas this sop with love in his heart. As a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, grieving over what Judas is about to do. And he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Let's get this over with. If Judas was now fully possessed of the devil, Satan having fully entered into him, suggesting that he was even more fully possessed of Satan at this point, then Jesus was saying, let's get this done. What you are going to do, do quickly. The word quickly can also mean more swiftly or faster. So he's saying, let's get this done faster, right? Faster than you were initially planning. The same word is used in John 20, verse 4, where it says that John ran faster than Peter and made it to Jesus' empty tomb first. That's the word that's used. And you have to remember that the Jewish leaders didn't want to arrest Jesus during the feast because they didn't want an uproar among the people. But Jesus was hurrying things along. Remember, he's in sovereign control. He will determine the day of his death. Judas, do it now. Do it quickly. Faster than you were planning. But at this point, Judas had sealed his own doom. Satan had now entered him. He was now completely enveloped in the darkness, and no one knew it but John. As it says in verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. But then verse 30 says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Judas went out in the dark, black night, a symbol of the darkness of his own soul. This is the fate of all Judases in the church. Judas would receive the greatest malediction from the mouth of Christ that you will ever hear anywhere. I mean, are there any words in all of Scripture that are more foreboding than what it says in Matthew 26, 24? The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. All Judases in the church will receive the greatest punishment in hell because they had the greatest amount of light. They received so much outwardly of the love of Christ and the favor of Christ within the church. And they exchanged that light for the darkness. Congregation, don't be an enemy within the ranks. Don't be a Judas, but turn to Christ. Children, turn to Christ. You know, I think, we're almost done, but I think Judas' heart was sold to Satan real early on. When Jesus chose Judas, he was already in the grip of the evil one. And the battle over the soul is often waged in our young years and our teenage years when we will decide whether we will follow the Lord or not. Don't allow the evil one to get a grip on your heart. Go to the light. Trust in Christ. Don't be a Judas. Don't be a secret enemy within the ranks. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of warning that you have given us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture which we have been able to look at more carefully. We thank you for what the life of Judas teaches us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would not allow any one of us in this room to be a Judas, but that, Lord, in true sincerity of heart and in life, we would know you and love you and follow you all the days of our life and enter into glory with you forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.